I was listening to a lecture not too long ago from a seminary professor who was talking about one of his students who had gone downtown to do some evangelism in a major metropolitan city in the United States. And he had gone down actually with his fiance, and his fiance was wearing a silver necklace, and around her neck, on the end of the necklace, was a little cross that she had worn as jewelry that probably many of you may have as well. But what was so striking is that somebody came up off the street, and as they were talking, just looked at the young lady and said, "What are you doing wearing a plus sign around your neck?" Now, to you and to me, that seems a little odd. Like, who hasn't seen or heard of what a cross is all about? But I don't think it's too much of a surprise if we read and trust it all, the great pollster George Barna himself, that says that even many Americans are unaware that the Scriptures have two testaments. And part of that biblical illiteracy has even come into the church, so that we largely, at least some sections of Christianity, come to the Scripture and it's like a topical Bible, or it's an anthology, or it's an encyclopedia of where to find morals to teach our children. Now, the Bible is certainly full of morals. And it is certainly full of stories that teach morals. So it is not less than that, but it is certainly a whole lot more than just that. And one of the ways I think we can help each other is that if we start looking at Scripture in large portions and large Scripture passages that we can. So tonight, what I want to do is to preach to us from the book of Genesis. And you can go ahead and turn there if you'd like. Now, I'm thankful that your reaction wasn't like my wife's. She asked me, "What are you going to preach on?" And I said, "The book of Genesis." And she laughed. So I really want to try to treat that whole book tonight. But let me, for those of you who really feel that your spiritual gift is timekeeping, let me kind of give you a heads up here a little bit. I'm going to spend the majority of the time on the first two points and the majority of the time in the first 11 chapters. So if you feel like, great day, we're 25 minutes into this and we're still in chapter 11, don't fear, okay? I want to kind of put that fear to rest a little bit here. And just to encourage you as well, we were out in time at the 3:15 service just in time for me to get here. So if that, I'm teasing, we were done plenty of time. You didn't think that was funny at all. We were done in plenty of time. So I'm going to make at least two big assumptions here tonight when we're treating Genesis. The first assumption is I am making a huge assumption that for most of us in here, that we understand by and large the storyline of what's going on in Genesis. And if you are not familiar with the Scripture, you're not familiar with the Bible, or you're visiting here, I invite you just to listen. Don't feel like you have to turn everywhere and go, "What's going on?" And if something strikes you as strange or odd, feel free to ask somebody, the person who brought you, or if you came by yourself, find somebody out afterwards and go, what really was going on there? What was he talking about? I'd never heard something like that before. And then the second assumption I'm going to make is that as I'm approaching Genesis as a book, I'm going to be thinking that Genesis is also the first section of a larger section of the Christian Scriptures. Meaning that Genesis, at least as I'm looking at it, I'm going to treat it as Genesis as the first part of the first book of the Bible, which is not Genesis, but Genesis fits into Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So that I'm treating this as one unit, and that I think will help us understand it. It may also be good to know that probably the people that Genesis, or even the first five books of the Bible were directed to, we kind of get some of hint to it at the end of Deuteronomy 30. And probably the people this is directed to, God's people, have come through the Exodus, they've come through the wilderness, and now they're about to enter the Promised Land. They're standing on the verge of entering into the Promised Land. So all these events are in the past for them. And that, I think, if we keep that in mind, is going to help us understand a few things as we enter into this. So having said that, let me state at the outset the theme that I'm looking at when we're coming into Genesis, and then I'll give you an outline. And just remember, we'll spend the most time on the first two points. We come to Genesis, and we want to look at what's going on here in the first section of our Bible, the Christian Scriptures. That Genesis is all about the Creator's sovereign plan to provide for all people, especially His own. If you want to know what Genesis is about, we can sum up Genesis by saying Genesis is the Creator's sovereign plan to provide for people, especially His own people. And we'll look at that in three sections. And I'm sure I'm not the first one who's broken it up like this. But we'll try to unpack that theme by looking at generation, point one. Point two, degeneration. And point three, can anybody throw out what the third point would be? Generation, degeneration, and... See, I told you I didn't come up with the outline all myself. You could have helped me out on that. So those are the three things that we will be looking at. This overall arching plan that will tie back into it again, that Genesis is about the Creator's sovereign plan to provide for His people, especially His own. So, the Creator's sovereign plan starts with generation. And we'll look now at these first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we're going to work our way back a little bit to the opening chapters of Genesis. The Bible begins, it does not begin talking about one particular nation. To be sure, as you read the opening passages of Scripture, you come across immediately two individuals named Adam and Eve. But by the time you come to the end of Genesis 11, you're not talking about two people. You're talking about 70 nations or people groups. In fact, if you were to hold in your finger, you could hold between your index finger and your thumb those first 11 chapters, and you would be roughly holding in your hands 2,000 years worth of human history. So there's a lot of history that's packed in here. And there's this big universal focus that the whole Genesis opens up with. It starts with two people, and by the time you get to 11, you've got 70 nations. Now, I just want to ask a question at this point. How did the people do in the first 2,000 years of human history? How did they do? And it really has nothing to do with primitive environments or technology or primitive education or the fact that they had primitive metallurgy or anything like that, because the text, the narrative itself, goes to great lengths to demonstrate the civilized and technological nature of the people. From Adam and Eve in the garden to the big cities that soon pop up, to the metallurgists and the musicians of Cain's day, to the technological marvel of building a Tower of Babel without Black and Decker cordless drills and hydraulic jackhammers. And if the pyramids remind us of anything else, they should warn us about turning down our noses about the advancements of previous civilizations. So how did this educated, advanced people do in an environment that's free from global warming, car exhaust, and other ozone-depleting atrocities of modern-day humanity? In other words, in a pristine and well-educated environment, how did people do? But then backing up a little bit more from this universal focus of all nations, we also see the focus is on universal or individual family groups themselves. Look at Genesis 2:4. Genesis 2:4. We're going to look at just a few passages here, because this is important, and I want to apologize. I came right from the Emmanuel service, and what I have is my English Standard Version. So if this is a little different, I do apologize about that. Ephesians, Genesis, that would be way different. Genesis 2 and verse 4. These are, and some translations will differ here, but these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now flip over to chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now turn over to 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. And then a few chapters again in Genesis 10 and verse 1. These are the generation of the sons of Noah. And now two more, 11:10. These are the generations of Shem. And then verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Now, this word can be handled in different ways, but by and large, this phrase, this literary linking unit, happens 11 times in the whole book of Genesis from chapter 1 to chapter 50. And what is probably going on here is it serves as a doorway and a hinge. It links with what we just heard, and you push through that door with all this stuff, and now you're coming, and now there's a new storyline that's going on. In fact, it may be helpful even to look at it as, now this is the account, or this is the story of Noah. Now this is the story of Terah, all pushing us along with what we had before. So that's the structure that's behind this whole book that's in our Bibles called Genesis. But now we back up from this universal focus to this itself, and finally we see God's, the Creator's sovereign plan starts with providing the universe itself. Genesis 1 and 2. Everything, both things that you see and things that you don't see, all of it is made by God. Without Him, nothing was made that is made. He is before all things, and for Him, all things exist. In the beginning, God created it all. And somebody said, if you can deal with the first sentence of the Bible, that in the beginning, God created, nothing else in Scripture will be difficult for you. God created it all. How did He do it? He spoke it into existence. What did you say? Yeah, He spoke it into existence. He commanded, and it stood fast. He spoke, and it was. He said, and it was so. And there was no hesitation, there was no balking. God said, let there be, and there was. Just take one aspect of His creation. Flip back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. And we're just taking one aspect, verse 14. Genesis 1 and verse 14. And Scripture says, and God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and let them be for seasons, and for days and years. Now, some people would think when they come to this, probably not many of us, but they may think signs in the way of astrology or signs of the zodiac. But obviously, this is something completely foreign, not only to the whole of Scripture, but the way that this word is used, even in the first five books of the Bible that we have. How is this word, just taking one word from here, the word signs, how is that used? Recall for a moment the plagues in Exodus. They were supposed to be signs that God was bigger, more powerful than all of the other supposed gods of the world. So here in Genesis, we're told that the sun and the moon are to be visual reminders of the majesty of God. They are signs of who the God of the covenant is. And they are telling us, as the psalmist puts it, God says, I am bigger, I'm better, I'm more massive than anything that you see. And at the same time, the creation was echoing back, you think we're big, look at God. So whether you're in the middle of the ocean, or you're at a somewhere like Bald Rock, or you're high up altitude in the air, you're looking around the creation saying, you think this is big, He's way bigger than we are. I love that song that we teach to the children. And sometimes, honestly, when fear is gripping my own heart, I sing, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are His. The rivers are His. The stars are His handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. The sun and the moon, they're signs of His greatness. But they're also signs of His mercy. The very next time this word signs is used, God has just destroyed the earth with a flood, and now He's saying, I'm putting a bow in the sky as my sign of mercy that I'll never do this again. And so every time we see the sun and the moon, we ought to be thinking of God's greatness and of God's mercy. Last night we gathered with a group of men praying for Emmanuel Bible Church, and we gathered the same tree outside, and it's that full harvest moon is out right now. And it was shining through this tree, and my heart was just settled again as I thought, the moon is a sign that God is big and He's merciful. But the whole of creation doesn't climax with the sun and the moon and the stars. The whole of creation climaxes with the creation of people, of man. And this is demonstrated that He created people differently than every other aspect of creation. Instead of just speaking people into existence, Adam and Eve into existence, which He certainly could, God creates man from the dust. And let everyone in here be reminded that all of us are nothing but dust before the Creator. Dust. Leftover dust in the scales, found wanting. But He takes nothing but dust and He forms it and He breathes into His nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. But besides that, God also takes Adam and Eve. He takes people and He places them in the garden, and He gives them authority to name and to exercise authority, so demonstrating that people were created to be this King Creator's vice regents, His vice presidents, if we could say, of His own creation. And every description, every beautiful description that's given to us about the nature of the Garden of Eden is intended to remind us, if I can put it colloquially, is intended to remind us that the God, the Creator, left nothing in His toolbox of omnipotence. When He created the world, He did all He could to make this formless, uninhabited wasteland inhabitable for people like you and people like me. From seeing in 3D, high definition color, to the richness of greens, or the brilliant blending of colors, or the ability to enjoy a sunset, or the taste buds that we have, all evidences that this great Creator intended us to enjoy life and to enjoy the creation. The garden was a feast. It was a delight for the senses. Plus, on top of all this, He blesses them. And part of the point in God saying, seven times in Genesis 1, He created and He saw that it was good, and He saw that it was good, and He saw that it was good. And the seventh time, God, the great Creator, Craftsman of the universe, steps back and He says, and now He saw it was very good. And part of the point is, when it's pressed on and kept in connection with Genesis 2, is He created it good for people. He created it good for us to enjoy. So God's posture from the very beginning towards humanity, towards creation, was to bless them. It was to be good and set them up with everything they needed for life, for enjoyment. Never forget, anytime you read this book, Genesis and the whole of Scripture, you're also reading about the all-powerful Creator who made you and everything else. He's the Creator. And never forget, as a corollary to that then, that because He is the Creator, He owns you and you owe Him. One of the neat things we got to do when we took a group of from the college age to help out Tim Lovegrove in Menifee, California, we did these neighborhood Bible clubs. Some met in the park, some met in the backyards of some of the people in homes. We had this one neat little project they did where we wanted the kids to create their own world. And it was pretty high tech. It all started with a paper plate. And they had this paper plate that they would sit out, and then they would have some felt that they would cut out, and that would be grass, and they would have some pipe cleaner to set up as a tree and to put clouds on that, and then they would draw in a river here, and they would start coloring in the world, get some stones and make that in here, and then we gave them some clay, and they would take the clay and make people out of it and set them up, and then we'd say, go ahead and name your person, and what's his name, and this kind of thing, and then I'd say, so tell me, you've made your world, so what kind of rules do you have for your world? What goes in your world? And of course, you've got a bunch of kids from 5 to 11 or so, and the first thing, free candy for everybody. And my world is free candy for everybody. And then you'd get, school is a giant recess. And once we got all these little silly things out of the way, they started getting a little more serious. And they'd say things like, well, in the world that I've made, everybody has to be honest. In the world that I've made, nobody's allowed to hurt anybody by beating them up or by killing them. Nobody's allowed to do that. And so then I would say, well, what if I decided to come into your world, and I wanted to come into your world, and I decided that I wanted to start uprooting trees left and right, and that I was just going to come over to that person that you made, and I was just going to punch him. And all of them, their own little world, say, well, we'd break your arm if you tried to do that. And then I'd say, what if I came along with your world and on the picnic table and I just wanted to push your world right over the edge? And these little kids, they'd say, well, we'd kill you then. We'd get you if you did that. And I'd say, why? And they'd say, because it's our world and we made it. God made you, and you owe Him. And when you act as a rebel against Him, and He interjects into the world, and He says, you do that, I break your arm. It's the height of arrogance to say, that's not fair. God made you, and you owe Him. So as we come from these opening two chapters, we come to this great conclusion that our existence is dependent, derived from somebody other than ourselves. And what is man's response? What is man's response to the Creator's sovereign plan to provide a world to enjoy? How do they respond? They respond just like you and just like me. So point two, they respond, degeneration. Degeneration. There are three main stories that happen in these first 11 chapters. In story number one, we have what we know as the fall, or some people refer to it as the expulsion from paradise. But this is the fall, the degeneration. Now you're going to see how people respond to the Creator's sovereign plan to provide for people. And how do they respond? In chapters 1 and 2, we read this over and over again, that God saw that it was good. Now you come to chapter 3, and you have Adam and Eve. They're going to decide what is good on their own. So you come to chapter 3 in a verse like 14, and keep in mind chapter 1, where God is saying, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. Now you have Eve, one of the creations, who says, so when Eve saw that the tree was good for food, she took and ate. Now Adam and Eve wanted to become gods of their own. They wanted to define what is good and bad. And they were going to throw off the shackles of religion and morality. And they were going to be the ultimate people who were going to Burger King it. They were going to have it their way. And they were going to sing with Frank Sinatra, raising their puny little rebellious fists, singing, I did it my way, thank you very much. Story number one closes. They're doomed. Rebels. Rebels. So, they respond to the goodness and grace of creation with rebellion. And how does He respond back? Don't take it lightly. He does respond with judgment. And He does pronounce it. But what is all the more remarkable is that to creatures who has rebelled against Him, He promises they're going to die, but He promises to them, Genesis 3:15. Look there, please. Genesis 3:15. And in 3:15, He says to them, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And now he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God promises that He's going to provide for someone to deal once and for all with the rebellion of people and to crush the head of the serpent. And what is so magnificent about this text is that it says the serpent, when it's all done with, all he's going to do is bruise the heel of this seed. But when this seed of the woman is done, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. Demolish him. No match at all for the sovereign plan of the Creator to provide for His people. There is even a slight hint, very slight, that when you open chapter 4 and verse 1, that Eve says, I have gotten me a man with the help of the Lord. And there's a very slight possibility that Eve is saying, I have gotten me a man, the Lord. She's already anticipating the answer to this promise, the seed who would come. Remember, this is before any nation is formed. So the people are doomed rebels. And God responds, I'm going to pay for your rebellion. Story number two. After such a gracious promise to reverse the judgment and the curse, how do you suppose people respond? Chapter 4 opens. There's a man whose name is Cain, another rebel, and he doesn't like being told by the one who made him, mind you, what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. Hate boils up within his own heart, and in a cold, premeditated, calculated act, he murders. And what makes it more stunning, he kills his own brother. We're not even two generations away from Adam and Eve. And God responds again. You keep going. You come into chapter 5. And when you get to chapter 5, you remember what God told Adam and Eve, that if you sin, you're going to die. So chapter 5 is a whole genealogy that says, I don't care how long you live, you can live 900 years. And he died, 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 and he died. So death passed upon all men, because every one of us is a rebel. Every one of us is a sinner. But what's even more striking than that is God gives 969 years to some people. But what is often the case, the longer people live, the more rebellious they usually become. So God has to limit the lifespan of people to 120 years because He says they're so wicked. And even then, that's not enough. He says the wickedness is great on the earth. So He wipes it out. Doomed rebels. The flood illustrates depraved rebels. Every imagination of their heart was evil. Story number 3. In 4:17, we come to the first mention, really, of anything that's a city. And it's mentioned as Cain's, the city that Cain's going to build for his family. We soon find out the kind of family and offspring that Cain is going to have. And they're going to live in rebellion and in hostility towards the Creator God. They're really the second time I mention we have any type of city at all. It's not really the same word, but it comes in 10:10. Here we're approaching now the story of the Tower of Babel. And now it says, this is the kingdom of Babel. This is the city of Babel. But both of these cities then are going to be set up in opposition to the Creator God. And what is so terrifying and horrifying about the Tower of Babel, here's a people who have a common language. And that common language is allowing them to pool their own depravity into rebellious technological advances. So God judges them and He scatters them, and He does so in mercy. Again, how have we done? Define individuals, disrupt or disordered ecology, domestic abuse, fractured relationships, and every thought and intention of the heart was evil. Doomed. Depraved. Defiant rebels. But by and large, these are the nations. How do God's people face? How do God's people fare? How do they respond to the Creator's sovereign plan to provide for people, now especially His own? It's really no different. If you see the opening chapters of Genesis 1 to 11 as this huge funnel that basically does start with creation, but it goes to all these nations, and then it kind of funnels to a pyramid point right there at Genesis 12. And in one sense, God is saying, I'm tired of dealing, I'm speaking in human terms, I'm tired of dealing with all of humanity. I still care very much about them, but I'm now going to deal with one family. And by dealing with that one family, I deal with all humanity. So how does Abraham do? That's the person that we're greeted with in Genesis chapter 12. How does Abraham do? You may want to write down a cross-reference, Joshua 24:2. You want to know what kind of man, family Abraham came from? This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river, and they worshipped other gods. Abraham came from a family of idolaters. And what makes that so stunning is Genesis 1-2. There's only one God who created it all without the help of anybody. And already now, people, idolaters. And then at least twice in his life, he does something that looks like a lie. Twice. How about Lot? Lot is a great illustration in chapters 18-19 of somebody who thinks he's too spiritual to be affected by worldliness. Soon you have drunkenness. You have incest. And the tragic irony of that whole story is the very thing he offered his own daughters for up in Sodom and Gomorrah, now he becomes the one who defiles his own daughters. How about Isaac? We have a little bit of a respite, but you're still going, shucks, there seems to be a little favoritism going on here. Something doesn't seem quite right here. And how about Jacob? Oh boy. The duplicitous Jacob. The guy who's always got an angle. He's always got a reason. He's always got a plan. In fact, there's a sense in which Jacob summarizes what the rest of 12 to 50 is about. People seeking the blessing of God apart from Him. Seeking to live apart from Him. So you have Abraham, who thinks that Hagar is the way to the blessing. Isaac thinks Esau should be the one, his favorite, over God's mentioning of a choosing of Jacob at birth. And then Jacob, here he comes on the scene. How about the sons of Jacob in chapter 34? Somebody does their sister wrong, so they're going to take vigilante mob justice and get a whole city, a whole tribe back again. And how about Judah? Judah defiles his own daughter-in-law, but don't worry, he didn't mean to do that because he thought she was a prostitute. So how did God's people respond to the Creator's sovereign plan to provide for His people, especially His own? Even the best of us fall miserably short. You get to the end of Genesis, and you're left scratching your head. I was talking with a friend earlier this week, and I'm going to use an illustration that I know won't connect with everybody, and I'm really not trying to be funny about it, but it was so poignant in my own mind this week as he was talking to me. There is that silly little film out, the whole Napoleon Dynamite film, that some of you are very well aware of. And what is so odd in there is that everybody in that film, even the people who are supposed to be cool, are weird. And it's intentional. And what's even more striking is that even the cool people are blind to their own weirdness. And that's what makes the whole thing work. Everybody's a little odd. The problem with you and me is not that we're weird, but we're all rebels, even the best of us. And we're so blinded to our own rebellion. Because the standard is not one another. It's not our culture. It's not our subculture. It's not our time period. The standard is the Creator, God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? Rebellion never misses a person. It never misses a marriage. It never misses a family. It never misses a generation. We're all a bunch of doomed, depraved, defiant rebels. We must always see again the actions of these characters again against that framework. He's the Creator. He sets the rules. He made us. And ultimately, we're rebels. Second, what is so horrible is that we are responding in rebellion to the Creator who has shown us grace even in His corrective judgments. Few things are more heartbreaking and maddening to me than to see a 6-year-old or a 16-year-old wheel around at his parent and say, "No," or "Get a life." And even if that parent hasn't been a model one, they've provided a lot for you, you little rebel. And we've all rebelled against our Creator. All of us. The one who made us. Again, God says He's going to judge sin. And Genesis 3:15 was the hope. But God's, the Creator's sovereign plan to provide for His people, especially own, now comes to a point in Genesis 12. Maybe you're still there. Let's look there. Now we're at regeneration, degeneration, generation, degeneration, and regeneration. This focus has narrowed now. God's sovereign plan to provide for people, especially His own, now becomes blisteringly, painfully, and sharp, high-definition color apparent to us. Now the Lord, the Creator Lord, said to Abram, "Now listen to this sovereign grace and plan. Go from your country, where you are an idolater, and your kindred, and your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. Promise number one, I'm going to give you land. Promise number two is verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a great blessing." Promise number 2, He's going to make His name great. He's going to make Him a great nation. Promise number 3, verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Promise number 1, God promises to provide a land. Why is that significant? Remember the opening sentences of Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, originally, God created it, and when He did so, it was without form. It was empty and unable to be inhabited. And God created the world to reflect His greatness, but also for man to live in. And then in the description of the garden in 3:14, the rivers associated with the promised land are mentioned. Is it possible that this verse is already a precursor of what is to come for God's people? Evidently, the prophet Jeremiah said so. Listen to these words. "It is I who by my great power and outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth." Does that sound like Genesis 1 and 2 to you? Now listen to what he says. "I'm the one who've done all this, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me." That's his sovereign plan to provide for people, especially his own. So on one level, this land that's mentioned here in Genesis 12 and also in the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 1, this land is being promised to Abraham, appears to be part of God's sovereign plan to make all things new. Even the land. Even the land. Second, remember who would have been reading this. This was a group of people that were about to enter the promised land, and they needed to be reminded that like all the other of God's blessings, they had not merited any of it. They also needed to be reminded that the Creator God who redeemed them is also the one who keeps His promises, even to people who don't deserve it. And then they needed to be reminded they were part of something bigger than themselves. The land they were getting was to anticipate what God was going to do for all people everywhere. He was making a new creation. Then God promises to provide and make a great nation. Why is that significant? Again, Cain trying to make his city and the Tower of Babel trying to make their city in opposition to the kingdom and the city of God. And now God is coming to Abraham, and now He is asserting, "I am going to make a nation, a people, your name great, out of you." And entering into the promised land, they were already a people who was great. That started the whole Exodus anyway. And once again, God is keeping His promise, and now He's saying, "I'm going to make a new race. Land was new creation. Now I'm making new humanity. I'm making things new all over again. And I'm going to use you, Abraham, to do it." And that leads to the third one. God promised to provide a blessing for all people. The fact remains that the goal of the Old Testament was to see both the Jews and Gentiles come to a saving knowledge of the Messiah who was to come. God chose Abraham not just to bless the Jews. He chose Abraham to bless Heritage Bible Church. And Heritage Bible Church exists because God's plan to provide for His people, especially His own. And He kept His promise. And He's still keeping it today. And if you think I'm making too much out of this, you just listen to the words of Paul, a converted Jew by birthright. And he says in Galatians 3:8, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In Him all the nations of the earth will be blessed.'" How in the world was the Creator going to provide for all people, especially His own? We looked at that already in Genesis 3:15. And every time you read Genesis, and every time you're reading your Old Testament looking up to the New Testament, the question you should be asking, because the question the characters are asking is this, which every new birth they're saying, is this the promised one? Is this it? Maybe it's Cain. Nope. Maybe it's Seth, the one appointed by God. No, he dies. And we find out later in the promise to Isaac and Jacob, this is going to be an eternal kingdom. It can't be him. The whole earth is wiped out, and the promise is in danger of being obliterated. Maybe God was just an overindulgent grandparent who made a bunch of promises now that He can't keep. He promised to crush the head of the serpent, but it doesn't seem like that now. Except for one righteous man named Noah. Is he the promised one? No. What about Shem? He dies too. Now we come to Genesis, and at least we breathe Genesis 12, we breathe some fresh air. We go, finally, I'm hearing the promise repeated again. Maybe it's Abraham. He dies too. What about Jacob? He's a scoundrel. How about Joseph? He kind of comes off smelling real good. But Joseph is a sinner because he dies too. And he dies not having even entered the promised land. Going into the promised land, and these people would have been very hopeful. Maybe soon we'll see the promised one. You and I know the seed is eventually Jesus Christ, the one whom Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, the Creator God sent forth His Son, who was the seed of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The promise is alive and well. Now, I'm going to list off then five things in conclusion here to take away from this. How in the world can I as an individual be a part of the Creator's sovereign plan to provide for people, especially His own? The answer is the same way that Abraham did. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham lived by faith in God and the coming promise. Aside from that, here are five things. First, never forget Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but He gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? My friend, the Creator has already taken care of your greatest need. Rest in Him. Secondly, any hope for a present or continuing relationship with God is based on His grace. And it's a good thing it is. It's demonstrated in these divine initiatives. The Bible opens and God is acting. He's pursuing Adam. He's pursuing Cain. He's pursuing Noah. He's calling on Abraham. I will, I will, I will, I will. Demonstrated even in the births themselves. That the firstborn in Genesis is the one who's supposed to get the inheritance. That should be the one that's the seed that eventually gives Messiah. But it's never the firstborn. It's not Cain, it's Seth. It's not Ham, it's Shem. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. It's not Esau, it's Jacob. It's not Reuben, it's Judah. So we begin to see that blessing is not a natural right as the right of the firstborn son would be. Rather, God's blessing is extended to those who had no claim on it. Everybody in Genesis gets what they don't deserve. And it's demonstrated in the lives of the men in Genesis 12 to 50. And the point is frequently made throughout these chapters in Genesis that the selection of these men is not based on their behavior. They're not chosen because they're good. They're chosen on the basis of God's will. And even when they are guilty of highly unethical behavior, God remains faithful to His promise. Third, the Creator God always keeps His promises. Always. I'll never forget in the eighth grade, ninth grade, one of those grades in Virginia. And I had a Bible teacher who was teaching through Genesis, and I've since heard this from other people, but when he said it, I was just blown away. But he said, in part, Genesis, the story of redemption, is about this. God is never, ever in a hurry, but He's always right on time. God always keeps His promises. Right on time. Finally, or I don't know where we are, fourth, two more, whatever number. The Creator God always provides for His people. Always. And when I say provide, the Creator's sovereign plan to provide for people, especially His own, I'm talking about the beauty of the earth, your ability to enjoy life, land for His people, a wife for people. I'm talking about food in the middle of a famine. I'm talking about shelter. And of course, God has provided a Redeemer. One who took our own rebellion on Himself and was the focal point of all of God's judgment and wrath, so that I never have to answer to God as a rebel. Finally, the Creator God is worthy to be served and obeyed. He made you, and you owe Him. Entering into the Christian life is about faith in everything Jesus is for you. But biblical faith is always accompanied by a life of good works. And if your life is not full of good works, there's a big chance you don't have biblical faith. Abraham believed God, but he kept the righteous requirements of the law. So, Genesis is all about the Creator's sovereign plan to provide for people, especially His own. Let's end with singing, without any instruments, "There is a Redeemer." Would you stand? And let's sing, "There is a Redeemer," without any instruments, rehearsing our own faith and thankfulness to God.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving
May the God of Abraham and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Good night.